Let's stand and change. Our Father, we come to you a very, very blessed people. We're so deeply grateful that you saved us out of sin, corrupted hearts, aliens from you, enemies of your kingdom, serving ourselves. God, we deeply, deeply thank you for the work you've done in all of us to bring us here, the shepherding of your church in the last 20 years, keeping us and guiding us, looking out for us, teaching us on the way we should go. And I pray you would continue to do that, that we would grow to all that where you want us to be all that you want us to be as a people, representing you on this earth, as a church here in this geographical area, and in our generation in this end time season that we're in. Help us to be faithful to what you give us with hearts that are open to you, that respond like you want us to, as we see from your word what you're looking for. Bless our morning with your presence of the Holy Spirit. Send him here, free, minister, encourage, enlighten, enliven. Give us ears to hear, open that up for us. God, speak to us from your word today, in spite of me. Your blessing be upon us here. Open my mouth that I can speak freely, to be put aside and simply share and be a vessel for you to do what you want. God, we ask your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I have maps for those that care about stuff like this. I enjoy knowing where things are at. So there's not enough at all, but if you think it's interesting, take one. So for those that have one, there's four of them, 1, 2, 3, and 4. They're numbered on top, and I'll be referencing some of that. So what I want to talk about today, I started a long time ago to talk about the dawn of the kingdom of peace, the story of Christ on this earth. I've looked at many different facets, the intertestament period, what set the stage up, how it looked, what environment they were in politically, socially. Looked at Jesus' early life, God's plan, the parables, some specifics of Jesus' teaching. And I'm skipping more than I'm comfortable with, but I also realize I can't go through everything. So I've come to the place of almost, it feels like, the second or third last chapter in a book. And that is the long walk to the cross, or walking to the cross. There's a place in Luke where Luke 9:51, and turn there with your Bibles. It'll be helpful to follow along here in the sections that I go to. So Luke 9, I'd like to point out one verse there. Luke 9:51. So Luke 9:51, it says this, and it came to pass when the time was come. So this is all, from what I can see, preordained, that he should be received up. So way back in Luke 9, Luke has many chapters beyond this. Let me quick flip forward. So from Luke 9 to 24, this is a hinge point. It came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up. And this is speaking towards his resurrection, going back to heaven. It starts right here. This is where the page turns. That he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. So at this point, like I said before, at this point, it's way back in Luke 9, but I don't know what he's receiving, how direct the communication is from his father, or how all that looks, but he knew specifically here the time has come. And from this point on, he turns his face and he's walking to Jerusalem for the last time. He doesn't turn from it. They go through villages, through smaller cities, but his end goal from here on is Jerusalem. And Jesus knows what that means. He knows what's waiting for him. He prophesies it. He speaks of it. He makes comments. He makes parables. He addresses certain people in that light. His face is towards Jerusalem. His face is towards the cross at this point. And that is what we're looking on at, walking to the cross. So from this point forward, that's his heart. So in light of the parables, in light of the things he says, keep that in mind. That is his viewpoint. And looking at map number, where are we? In map number three, between the R and the E, they're basically in that range over there. On the map number three on Perea, I think they're close to the R at this point. So they're walking, at this point, they'd be walking west. It's not a direct route because they're going through villages, side tracks. they go to Jericho, further on the Mount of Olives outside, between Bethany and Jerusalem, again in page three. And then they go north and enter Jerusalem from the bottom, or from the south, heading north. Let me see here. So he enters Jerusalem in Luke 19. So Luke 9 to 19 is that journey. And I can't cover all of it, so I'll just be looking at some. I think I forgot my... Is my Explore the Book there? Can I have it, please? I find that Sidwell Baxter, in Explore the Book, I'm referencing that again, I find it very helpful with his summaries and his comments on the Jerusalem journey. I'd like to read that as he sums it up really, really well. So he's saying here in his introduction to in the book of Luke, the Jerusalem journey, he's saying, turn your eyes and ears to Jesus as he travels that Jerusalem way. Even apart from the astonishing miracles and never to be forgotten parables, his incidental conversation and behavior are eloquent. He is continually obliged to be straightening out the wrong ideas of others, shaming hypocrisy, softening prejudice. The story of the Samaritan at the roadside is in here. He will be looking at some of it, but he does that very, very well. There's conversations as this flow out of the situation that happens. He's teaching. He gives very specific parables in this season. He's shaming hypocrisy, softening prejudice, steadying excitement, and calming impatience, entering into Jerusalem, bearing with the things and folks far below the level of his own life, gently correcting, kindly instructing, but never once he himself impatient or discomposed. See his frankness and his bravery in rebuke. There's the cleansing of the temple in the season, the second time he did it twice. And he's patient with those. Zacchaeus is in this season. See his frankness and bravery in rebuke where it is needed. See how he visits not only the cities, but the villages. For every soul in the smallest group or the most humble group of dwellings is precious to him as that of a king. See how again and again he overleaps national conceit. He engages the Pharisees, scribes, lawyers. He engages them in this season. The national conceit where they're so self-important and so missing the heart of God. He is continually unconventional, as with Zacchaeus, but never unnatural. It took me a while to figure this out. What is he talking about? But he simply operated in the reality. He loved who needed loved. He rebuked who needed rebuked. He comforted who needed comforting. And in cases like he cleansed the temple where it needed cleansing, he walked into the situation and applied truth to it in a natural way. So going to Zacchaeus' house and then rebuking the Pharisees strongly in the same chapter. He is not continually unconventional. He is so pure, so simple, so frank, so natural, that his very naturalness sometimes seems unnatural to the matricious sinners and artificial religiosities around him. Sin has so coarsened us, social artificialities have so unnaturalized us, that often the really natural show seems unnatural. So with that, if we default into the world that's around us and we're pressed by it, we give in to it, let's say political pressure, to be politically correct, to soften our religious language when we're with them, I think that's what he's talking about. Jesus didn't do that. He had this view of the Father, heaven, this is my world, and he spoke what he wanted, when he wanted, free spiritual clarity in the natural world. And it's unnatural to be out of the spiritual world. And is even more so now than it was back then. Oh, we need to go back more than ever to Luke's pictures of Jesus on that Jerusalem road. Keep company with the Master there. His words are wisdom. His looks are love. His tread is sure. Every step brings him nearer to pain, shame, and suffering, tragedy. But he goes steadily on. He knows no fear. When they urge him, get thee out, for Herod will kill thee, he neither tarries nor hurries. Things are in higher hands than Herod's. He is so humble that nothing can humiliate him. He is so loving that nothing can affright him. He is so simple that nothing can deceive him. And we find that often the Pharisees attempt to trick him. He just simply sidesteps it and speaks truth to the situation. He's never entangled up in it, in their tricks. He is so simple that nothing can deceive him. What is that causes our fear? There are three things which cause it: pride, lack of love, and twisted motives. And we see Jesus addressing those as well. Where there is no pride, there can be no fear of humiliation. He shows that clearly. Where there is true love, there can be no fear of force. Thinking of Herod and the political forces that they tried to put against him. He did not bow one bit to it. Where there's pure sincerity, there can be no fear of exposure. He had nothing to defend. He just was. It's beautiful. And yet he who had no fears had burning tears, for he was in a world of pride and hatred and twisted motives. See him twice weeping over the city. He could feel anger, and yet he never had a temper. When he reached the city of Jerusalem, when he finally gets there, his first act was to cleanse the temple. Not the streets, nor the houses, or the council chambers, but the temple. For he knew that any nation that is wrong there cannot be right anywhere. And again, speaking of the church here as well, if the church is right, society has hope. If the church is carnal and far from God, society has no hope. The salt is gone. So that's where Jesus put his emphasis. Oh, Luke's Jesus, Luke's Jesus of that long ago journey to Jerusalem will more than repay long and careful contemplation. He's asking us to study it. Was he going to pain and tragedy? Yes. And he steadfastly set his face towards it. But he knew also that truth and right and love and God always have the ultimate victory and song. Again, thinking of what he's walking towards, this is his viewpoint. God, he knew that truth and right and love and God always have ultimate victory and song. That is so well put. He knew that beyond tragedy was triumph, that beyond the throes and the cross were the throne and the crown, and beyond the grave was the glory, and a countless multitude of redeemed praising before the heavenly throne. And all this mightily mirrors what is subordinately true of those who faithfully follow the prince of his sandals. So for us, we need to keep in mind that truth and right and love and God always have ultimate victory and song. So this was it deeply touched my heart to see him walking in this way from Luke 9 forward to Jerusalem with that in mind. He wasn't cowed. He wasn't scared. He didn't retreat. He didn't pity party. He didn't depress. He walked in God, towards it, through it, and is at the right hand of God. But his bravery in that is astounding. So in the previous books, I shared of the setting, like I said before, and some of the things that I shared, I'd like to go back and recap, but for the sake of time, I won't. But these people had been under foreign rule hundreds of years. So the Jerusalem area, the Romans had been ruling for 63 years. The Romans had been, when this setting here, 63 years back. So some men would have remembered the earlier period. And who knows what period it was just before the Romans? Anybody who ruled that area? Quick quiz. Maccabeans, yes. So the Maccabeans were Jews. They were ultra-zealous Jews, and they actually had the territory for 102 years, roughly. So the Jews had their own land by fighting. The Maccabean family, They took it back from the Syrians, who had it for 40 years earlier, who had it from the Egyptians 119 years, the Greeks had it for 10 years, and the Persians for 203 years. So, in other words, there's probably about 400-ish years here where other people were in their homeland. So if we would imagine it, the Japanese would come in here and take over with their language, with their customs, with their road design, with their taxes, with their religions, what you're allowed to do, what you're not allowed to do. And if you imagine your grandfather telling you about before that, when it was the Iranians that ruled Manitoba, they remember it, they were there, things were different, we did it that way. And before that, it was maybe the Chinese, 100 years before that. And they had these seasons where other people were in their land, and the Jews were very patriotic. God gave them this land. They were very jealous of it. And here they were occupied. They still had religious freedom, some more than others. Some of these rulers, Persia, Greek, Egyptians, Syrians, the Maccabean period of 100 years, and the Romans, they were somewhat allowed to do what they're allowed to do. And some of them were allowed to do nothing of religion, nothing. They got killed and tortured. If they practiced, if they went to the temple, if they sacrificed, there was a zero tolerance policy for Jewish religion in some of them. For some, it was open. They were allowed. And in the Roman time, we find that they have fairly free reign. You find them sacrificing. They're doing religious pilgrimages. The temple is going. The services are going. The synagogues are going. It looks pretty normal. The Romans had an open-handed approach to their colonies. They allowed the local cultures to operate as long as they submitted under their Roman overarching policies, as in taxes, road building, allegiances, military help, and the main thing is no, don't rebel. Let the Romans do what they're going to do. Don't rebel against them. Cohabit peaceably, then you can have your time. So that's why the Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, scribes, they had a lot of power. So we see them taking Jesus to the civil authorities. So the social aspect ran the social life in the Jewish world, but the civil authority did the legal aspect. So they socially, religiously took Jesus to them and said, deal with this man. We need him crucified, because there was a barrier. You're allowed to do certain things, but other things, absolutely no way. You're not going to touch it. So that's why the Jews said, we're not allowed to crucify him. You need to Pilate, because of that limitation. They were under Roman rule, and the Romans had it largely open for them. You can do what you want in these parameters. But before that, it was the Maccabeans, so they remembered it. They remembered a free time in all of this chaos. In all of this history, there was a time when they had their land back, and then the Romans came in and again took it from them. And they're this zeal. We need the land. We want our own people. We want our own rule. We want to do what we want to do. The Jews wanted their control of their spot. Hence the pressure against the Romans. We find that often. And hence those traitors like the publicans, who were Jewish people working for and taxing and collecting taxes from the Jews. So Jewish people were collecting taxes from the Jews on behalf of the Romans. And if you can imagine that pressure, it wasn't good. They were despised, those who chose to do that. Okay, and with that, I wish I could say more, but for sake of time, that history, for me it helps to see the background in the setting that it's applied. It's like a backdrop to a play that gives you, if there's context and furniture and lighting, you can a lot more easily tell what's going on. So starting off, I'll skip forward from Luke chapter 9 to, where shall I start? Oh, I'll go back to 9. I'll just skip. If you have your Bible, you can follow me as well. So going to 9, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. This is where the signal came, or the indicator from his father. The time is coming. The last chapter is starting. He's going to Jerusalem in 951. And then it came to, in verse 57, it came to pass as they went in the way they're traveling now. Sorry, I didn't want that one. Sorry, I got lost here. Okay, I was going to go back through Luke and just bring out different points as they travel, show where they're going, what they're doing, different village names, but I think I'll leave that. Things that Jesus references, he's talking to Galileans, talks about Capernaum, woe to you. Now, just different things that he mentions in local flavors maybe, but I think I'll skip that. Excuse me. And in Luke 13, he went through cities, villages, teaching and journeying again towards Jerusalem. He's walking. Before he gets to Jerusalem in Luke 13, 34, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as doth the hen gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house has left you desolate. Verily, I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So he's not there yet, but he's reaching forward. He's talking to people around him about Jerusalem. And it might have seemed strange that he would do that. If he would say to the people of Samaria or Jericho or Bethbara, why is he saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem? And later on, he does it as a sign. And he'll reference his own words. And I'll get to that as well. So in chapter 17, just moving forward, in 17:11, it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem, he's still traveling, he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. which map is good here? So in map 1, Galilee is up top in Capernaum. Nazareth, that's all in Galilee. Cana, he spent a lot of time up there in Galilee, that region. It's about 65 miles north of Jerusalem, as you can tell there from the note. And he's traveling to Samaria, which is the middle part. And that was where people worshipped what they thought right. They didn't go to Jerusalem to worship. There was the mixture. There were the people that got sent back to populate the land. It was the mixed. If I can say races, when they were in exile, they got sent back to populate it. So some of the exiles and some of their intermarried people came back. The Jews despised that region. So that's why when Jesus said the good Samaritan, it was like cold water in their face. There are no good Samaritans in their eyes. There isn't the good Samaritan. And when Jesus said the good Samaritan, he did it on purpose. He wanted to show that a person's heart that is towards God is what God is looking for, whether you're from the elite in Jerusalem or from the conservative in Capernaum or Nazareth or from Samaria, the dogs, the mixed people, the despised, a heart after God is what he's after. And he does that on purpose, I believe. He knows this history, this language. So he's going through Samaria and Galilee. He's entering a village with the lepers. And guess who one of the leper was? The leper that came back to him, just in context, was a Samaritan. The nine that weren't, I don't know what they were, but it specifically labels them in 16 here. He fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan, a despised. And Jesus honors him. He lifts him up. He blesses him. Arise, go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole. When it says he was natural, he dealt in spiritual clarity to them, regardless of where he found them. And then right after that, excuse me, I'm not sure what my voice does. I only have this Sunday mornings. I think it's nervous that triggers it. So sorry about that. Not really know what to do with it. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. So when he's giving that blessing to the Samaritan leper that he cleansed, the Pharisees come at him and they're angry. Why? What did he do to them? But they're personally offended by what Jesus is doing here. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, and they're wanting deliverance from the Romans, is what they're seeing, and Jesus is looking at something entirely different. So they're looking at the political deliverance, Jesus is looking at spiritual deliverance, and they keep clashing on that point. And when Jesus says, neither shall they say, lo here, lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. You're not going to get a ruler that's going to come with an army like the Maccabeans. is what Jesus is telling them here. It's not going to be like that. The kingdom of heaven is within you. He's addressing that mindset. Skipping forward. Go to 18:31. He took unto him and the 12. He's taking them around him and saying, behold, we'll go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So he's walking again closer and closer. And then he prophesies here, he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. He shall be mocked. He shall be spitefully entreated and spitted on. They shall scourge him, put him to death. And on the third day shall he rise again. So we read that after the fact. But imagine hearing those words from your teacher. These words here, he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. Like, how will that happen? The Romans are the Gentiles. The Jews don't like him, but the Pharisees are the one giving him pressure. But he's saying he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He shall be mocked. He shall be spitefully entreated. He shall be spitted on. That's very direct language. And he's saying that ahead of time. They're not even in Jerusalem yet. The disciples don't know what's going on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day shall he rise again. And that stuff is in their memory. They're keeping it. Because it says later on, and they remembered. And they remembered. In Acts, in Luke, John, Matthew, it says they remembered his words. That's why he's doing it. And in verse 34, understandably, it says they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. So they heard it, but they didn't know what to do with it. So they just kept it. And like Mary, I think about Mary, it says she tucked the words in her heart, basically. So she pondered. So they got it, they heard it, but they had no idea what it's about. And Jesus does that on purpose. He drops things in for the future so that when it happens, exactly like he said, it's like a chess move. It's like the last, final, complete checkmate. It cannot be undone. And when he does that, after his death, and they look back, is this man credible? Is what happened here true? And they think back, he said this and 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 this happened exactly the way he said it would. That credibility cannot be undone. And that's, I believe, why the disciples were the way they were. They linked it up and it could not be undone. And it's part of his testimony. He kept saying, my word is sure. So Jesus entered. We're going to start the story here in 19, so I'm skipping way forward, but I can't cover all of it. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So now they're getting closer. On your map on page 1, they're moving down from Galilee, Samaria. Now they're in Jericho, which is, I forget the distance, but it's west or east of Jerusalem. And they're entering Jericho. They're getting closer. They entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. So sometimes storybooks, Bible comes alive, they make him a little bit silly and small and disrespectful. I don't think so. I think this was a respectable man, dignified. He was rich. He was chief among his class, according to this here. He was chief among the rich. The rich respect. They don't respect a man with a high, squeaky voice. And sure, his stature was small, but it's not a big deal. Physical stature isn't anything. So he was a respected man. He was probably dignified. He was probably politically wise. In other words, he wasn't a dummy. He had standing in society. And yet we find this man doing something that's extremely unusual. The Bible takes it from that time. And there's many things. In many cases, the Bible says he taught them. They responded. It doesn't give you the details of it. And here, Jesus chose to lift this man's story out and saying, look at him. Look at this. And he ran before and climbed up on a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And again, keep in mind this man's standing. Dignified, rich, politically wise, chief in his class, is what the Bible would say. And he climbed a tree to see Jesus. And Jesus looked up to the place, came to the place, and he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the Pharisees, they murmured, saying that was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Or they said that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. So they do not appreciate this. They're going with a publican. The publican is the tax collector. He's taking taxes from the Jews. He's a Jew taking taxes from the Jews, taking Jewish money as a Jew and giving it to the occupying, despised Gentiles. So being a publican, they hated him. They felt he was a betrayer, worse than scum. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore to him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "That this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he is also a son of Abraham." And again, looking at Jesus' language, the claim that the Pharisees had to their credit, to their prestige, to their honor, was, "We are sons of Abraham." And then Jesus takes that coveted, old, deep, rich title and puts it on the publican. And you can imagine the gnashing that the Pharisees would have had at that. And I believe Jesus does it on purpose. He's trying to wake them up. He's trying to make them see reality. But this is specific language. He's saying to the Pharisees, he is a son of Abraham. And by contrast, they could join to him, right? But they're saying, "We want nothing to do with this dog." But he's giving that credit title to him. And they have a choice. Do we join? Are we sons of Abraham? Is he? What do we do with this? And they choose to keep rending that thing apart. And then he says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost." And then Jesus gives a parable going forward. The parables are generally connected to incidents. "And when they heard these things, added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear immediately." So again, they're still waiting for the earthly redemption. And he's saying, "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive himself a kingdom and to return. So he bought land, set it up, and he called 10 servants, delivered to them 10 pounds." And he's giving the parable here of the responsibility. I think we know the story. For sake of time, I'll leave it in verse 26. And he said unto them that stood by, in verse 24, "Take from him the pound and give it to him that had 10 pounds." The person was irresponsible with what he was given. We're familiar with the parable, right? Enough? Okay, I'll just give it to you this way. It's that there's 10 parables, some were faithful with the 10, some were with less, and some with less. And at the end of it, one person had something, but he wouldn't do anything with it. He just kept it. And at the end of it, he said, "I know you're an austere man. You're severe. You're shrewd. So I didn't want to get into trouble. So I just kept it, and here's your talent back." And the man that had wanted investing, he wanted effort, he wanted responsibility to be taken for it. He said, "I say unto you that everyone that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he had shall be taken from him." So in light of the parable here, why did Jesus say this here? Who would be the one in this situation? Because he's talking directly to the Zacchaeus story. Who has the 10 talents here? Or the 10 pounds? What's he talking about? Why this 10-pound analogy with Zacchaeus and the Pharisees? Who has the 10? But in Jesus' parable, who had the 10? Because he's honoring him, right? He's saying, "I will take from you, Pharisees, you had something that you were responsible for. You didn't do anything with it. You had my knowledge. And I'm going to take it and give it to," and in this case, he's giving the 10 talent credit to Zacchaeus. He's honoring Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is the 10. He was faithful with the 10. In other words, Zacchaeus got given something. And what did he do with it? What did Zacchaeus do with what he was given? The Lord came to his house and he did what? He received it. He acted upon it. He's selling half his goods. He's returning everything to those that he took something from. So he's given the word of the kingdom, and he's responding in right relationship to it. He's responding at a heart's level to it. 10 for 10. The Pharisees are given something, and they are saying, essentially, "Not doing anything with this one." And they kept it, and it came to nothing. what they had, they didn't do it. They didn't respond. They didn't grow it. They didn't tell it. They did nothing with the word of the kingdom. They just held it. And that's the point of the parable here. So Zacchaeus is, for everyone that hath shall be given. The words of the kingdom is what he's talking about. From him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. So he's saying, Pharisees, your days are numbered. You cannot operate like this. If the word of the kingdom comes to you, you are responsible for it. You have to move with it. And that's why he's honoring Zacchaeus. This whole section, even all the way up to here, chapter or verse 1 to 26, is all the same story. But those mine enemies which would not, so the responsibility that they had, Jesus is saying this as a further warning, those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, so they didn't do anything with it, just disrespected it, kept it. The owner of the land said, bring them hither that I may slay them before me. That's severe. And when he had thus spoken, so he's finishing with this situation and he's moving on. He went before as ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage, not sure what that would be, in Bethany. So again, they're moving east from, they're now leaving Jericho. They're coming to the Mount of Olives, which is, it's below Jerusalem. On a different page, Mount of Olives on map 3. They're coming to Bethany, Mount of Olives. It's in that area between them. So they're really close now. They moved all the way from Jericho back east, moving west and north again. So now they've traveled a good bit. And when he was come to the Mount of Olives, he's telling him to go get the colt. And again, we know the story. For sake of time, I'm not going to go into it. But we know the story. They go loose it. And they spread their clothes on the way in Luke 19:36. Okay. I'd like to go back here. In this story, we see them saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in God the highest. So I'd like to go back to Luke 13 at another prophecy. I find it so fascinating that Jesus does this. So Luke 13, flip back a bit, 13:31. He's speaking to the Pharisees specifically, and the same Pharisees, I believe, were there. It seemed that they followed him because they knew him. So listen to his words here. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's now in, like, back here where it happened. He's in Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. He's just entering in. Think of the scene with the colt. The clothes are on the ground. The people are going. They're really, really excited. It says there's a whole multitude. They rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Forward in Luke 19, when he actually gets there, it's a big, tumultuous, loud scene, to the point where the Pharisees say, Master, rebuke thy disciples. This is chaotic. This is undignified. Stop them. So think, keep that in mind. This is where it's happening. And the Pharisees would have heard him say this. O Jerusalem, this is probably a week or two beforehand. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Remember the parable that he just spoke to them after Zacchaeus. They know all this. They're remembering, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. They heard him say these words. They heard him say, talk to Zacchaeus. They heard him give the parable of the 10 pounds. This is all mixed together. They hear all of this. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Very specific language. And he says here, behold, your house is left to you desolate. Destruction is coming. I would have loved to protect you. And here when it happens, can you start in the back of their mind, as the stories would say, a little bell started dinging uncomfortably. Can you imagine if they put these two together, and I think some of them would have, what is going on here? How could he have said that a week ago? I heard him. He gave us a severe warning. He said, you shall not see me again until the time when you shall say, blessed he that comes in the name of the Lord. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it's a specific city. He didn't say Bethlehem, Jericho, because they would have been offended by it and kept it. And here, it's happening. They know the warning. They know the blessing. They know his attitude. He prophesied it. And now, all of a sudden, uncomfortably, we're sitting in it. Can you imagine that if their hearts were in any way open, what that could have and should have done to them? And they cried, blessing, blessed be the name, the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The exact words prophesied a week or two earlier. And some of the Pharisees from the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if they should hold their peace, the stones would cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, if thou, at least in this day, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. Peace has come to you. The Prince of Peace is entering into your city. What you could have, what you should have, he's weeping for them. For the day shall come, and he's prophesying destruction. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knowest not the time of the visitation. And we find them still through all of this interchange in the next few chapters. They're still pushing forward, pushing against him, against what he's saying, against what he's prophesying, against the warnings, against the miracles, against the tears. They keep pushing against him. They sought to kill him. But if you can imagine in the destruction of Jerusalem afterwards, if they still harden their heart after the crucifixion, thinking of Saul, who was a Pharisee, Paul, if they go through that season somehow untouched still, at the destruction of Jerusalem, when it happens again, that Jesus, the man we despised, their hearts were closed to him. When the destruction of Jerusalem comes and this happens in their lifetime and they get another, could it actually be that this man was the Christ? Could we undo 400 years of history, of forefathers said, of tradition, of we are right? Could we, after all this time, could Jesus actually have been that? When they see it again, this prophecy in front of their eyes, Jesus said that. He did. And he said this, and it happened, and he said that, and it happened. And they would remember, and he was so almost unbelievably kind. And he did do miracles that we have no idea about. I'm thinking of the Pharisees' thought process. And it does say after in Acts that many of the Pharisees came to the Lord, and I believe it would have been these things that would have done it, that would have broken those stones. But Jesus does it on purpose, and he's weeping for them here, and he's giving them prophecies to look back on. And then we find him coming into the temple. So I find it interesting that Jesus here, he cleanses the temple. But going back, there's such interesting parallels. Where is that? John 2, I think it is. So we'll flip forward in your Bible to John 2. So this was the beginning of his ministry here. He went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, John 2, 12. So he's way up in Capernaum now. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So now he's traveling those 80 miles down to, from Capernaum. If you like maps, from Capernaum all the way up top there in map 1, in that one verse is going all the way down, so that whatever it is, 80 miles or 85. So he's down in Jerusalem now. In the next verse, in verse 14, he's now in Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, doves, and changers of the money sitting, because they had temple currency that you couldn't bring outside currency, and we had temple currency in the same way you can't buy things here with the Japanese yen at Tim's. Or the German, you need to trade it before you can spend it. So they had their temple currency, and they would take the money, change it into temple currency, and make money that way. It was very profitable. And then it says, when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said to them, that so will doves take these things hence, make not my father's house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that as it is written, the zeal of thine house that eat me up. They remembered an Old Testament prophecy. So this was the beginning of his ministry in John 2. And then going to Mark 20, we read this. So this is in the last chapter. He does it again. It's the same temple. It's probably the same people. So in those 3 years, this is the first one was 3 years ago. This is 3 years later, but the scene has reset itself. Everything's moved back in. And he went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So I cleaned it out again. And he taught daily in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes. Does it say they repented? No, they sought to destroy him. Their hearts were absolutely closed. And if you contrast that to Zacchaeus, how Jesus would have appreciated men like Zacchaeus with open hearts, as opposed to being completely grounded and stuck in their own viewpoint. He couldn't change it. They wouldn't hear him. And when you have people like Zacchaeus gets a prominent spot. He gets his name told, his story told, and it's immortalized in the Holy Word here. That heart is what God is after, a heart that will hear and respond and move instead of just being stuck and with the talent saying, shrug, and not moving with it, not taking the responsibility. So he taught daily in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes and chief of the people sought to destroy him. And they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. There was no actual charge that they could bring, because it was just words at this point. But they hated him, what he said, what he taught. And Jesus has now arrived. He's now in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. What started back in Luke 9 is now ended. He's walked in. He's entered. This is the last few days. So this long journey of 10 chapters is finished. He's here. And we can feel the book drawing to a close in his life, so to speak. So he arrives. He's at the end of the road. 33 years of life. Jesus knows it's about to end. 3 years of ministry. It's about to end. Eternity's plan. It's running on its last few minutes. And Jesus knows it. He's prophesied it. He knows. He said, they will spit on me. They will hit me. They will crucify me in a different place. He knows it. And he's here. The Old Testament prophets, the kings, the judgments, the wars, the land that they were offered, the land that they took, the sacrifices, the tabernacles, it's all coming to a point right here. Generation after generation of God's people, all the symbolism coming to a close here. They all lead right here. They're all narrow to this. And again, we find the Pharisees in 42 or in 47, they would not hear him. One thing I've wondered, in 47, it says they sought to destroy him. He cleaned out their temple. He cleaned out their money changers. Why did they allow it? What if a madman had gone and started overturning tables? How long do you think that would have gone? Right, they had temple police. Why did they allow Jesus to do that? Why did they stand and watch it? There was something about him that wasn't to be trifled with. And they knew it and saw it. And I think instinctively responded to. They allowed it in both cases. You didn't go into the temple and overturn tables. It just wasn't done. And had somebody tried, they had means to deal with it. The temple was secure. But twice Jesus did, unhindered. Why? he had authority. It often says the people marveled at his authority, and he spoke, and the way that he spoke. But they allowed him to do it. They didn't like it, but they couldn't stop him. The scribes and Pharisees allowed it. The buying and selling, temple currency, everything, crash, rolling it clean out. And I can remember, I was thinking yesterday of the destruction, overturned tables, maybe feathers, some birds flying around, just chaos, a ransacked area. And somebody else might have come in and saying, this is what on earth? A bomb went off here. But in God's mind, it was cleansed because this thing had been dealt with. And they would have gone in and cleaned out the tables and the feathers and the money and made it into a house of prayer again. But in that chaos, God saw it as cleansed. We don't do this here. This is not what it's about. So then, I was saying before, why did they allow it? It came to pass in chapter 20. It came to pass on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple, the same temple he cleansed, and preached the gospel. The chief priests and scribes came upon him with the elders. So they're bringing the big crowd, as much clout as they could, as much authority as they can. We're all gathering together now. And they come and speak unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is he that gives you this authority? So they're recognizing, we didn't stop you. There's something bigger. We're sensing something bigger. What's your authority? How do you do this? And they're mad at him, but they're still asking him this. And he answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing. Answer me. And then he says, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they couldn't answer this way. They couldn't answer that way. It was because if they had said one thing, they're honoring John. If they answered the other thing, the people would have been against him. So he basically set them up and just sidestepped it. Don't play with me. If you want a real answer, if you want to talk, I'll happily do that. But if you want to trick me up, he just sidestepped it and let it be. And I find that wise as well. He engages the truth, the honor, the honest seeker, but he's not to be played with. And he does that numerous times. And then he begins to tell them a parable again. A man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went to a far country for a long time. So he's doing this again. And he gives the parable where the husbandman sends servants to collect what's due, basically. And they beat one, they beat two, they beat three. And the Lord of the vineyard says, what shall I do? I shall send my beloved son, that they will receive him. And when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. So this is the son of the owner. Let's kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. The audacity of that statement. And so they cast him out of the vineyard and kill him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do to them? They are servants, they are workers. They killed the owner's son. Is that going to go well? He's asking them. And they answered, and I find this interesting that they responded with, and when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Like, I'm thinking they're saying, that was a stupid thing to do. Like, if you send away empty-handed a servant, one servant, two servant, three, he sends his son, and your boss sends his son, and you kill him. I mean, that is colossally stupid. Like, of course he's going to come deal with you. So they said, God forbid. And I think that's a legit response. They understood how outlandish that was. And Jesus said it of himself. You stoned the prophets. You beat them. You didn't listen to them. Thinking of all that they put the prophets through, Jeremiah, there's some pretty awful stuff that they did to them. Elisha, they got severe opposition in some cases. And he's telling them that now that the Son is here, what will my Father do with you if you continue this way? And he beheld them, so I can see him looking at them. With that authoritative look, he knows what he's talking about and said, what is then that was written, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall ground him to powder. So they are in absolute opposition to him. And he's still telling them, I'm telling you the parables, I'm giving you the miracles, I'm giving you the prophecies. Remember what I've been said, it happened. These things, you can fight me, but it will not go well with you. You need to bow. And for those that continue to fight, they shall be ground to powder. You cannot do this. And I think they understood it. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves as just men. that they might take hold of his word. So they're upping the game. It says earlier that they sought to destroy him in verse 1947. It says they were against him, and now here again. Now they're trying to trick him up and get him. And they sent him another case, Master. We know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any. Teachest thou the way of God truly. If it's lawful for us to give a tribute to Caesar or no. So they're trying to get him in trouble with Caesar here. Is he going to start a revolt? Can we get Caesar on him? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt me? Show me a penny. Showed him a penny. Whose image and superscription is on it? They answered, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render to therefore to Caesar things that are Caesar, and to God things that are God's. He sidestepped again. That was the right answer. Non-political. They couldn't do anything with that. He sidestepped it again. And they could not take hold of his words before the people. And they marveled at his answer, and they beheld their peace. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. So the Sadducees believe that you died and that was all there was. There was no resurrection. They give him the story of the man who died, took a wife, no children. Her husband dies again, no children. The third husband dies and so on. And they're saying, who will be her husband in the afterlife? And Jesus said to them, you don't understand. There is resurrection. And he goes into a teaching mode here. And he's showing them that at the end, they're neither given in marriage. It's different, he's saying. You're just thinking earthly-wise. And he's teaching those that did not believe in a resurrection that there is a resurrection. Going to the end of the chapter. I think I'll skip that part. Okay, I think I'll just leave it there. I'm kind of in the middle of something that I don't want to start. So I just want to put to our mind his journey, his attitude in it, the people that responded to him. And as he walks towards the cross, what he gives them, how he responds to those that respond to him, and what he's trying to offer them. Thinking of Zacchaeus, a heart that is very, very pliable, very, very receptive, and how honoring that was. And the Pharisees who had the word of God and wouldn't be moved by it, wouldn't respond to it, and resisted him, and resisted him, and resisted him. And then his warnings to those that sit with the word of God, with the knowledge of God, and just sit on it and don't respond to it. It's very, very serious. And he brings it out numerous times. So I think I'll just close there. The chapter 19 or 20, I mean. No, sorry, in 21, the first four verses are with the woman, the widow, that gave her last two mites, as opposed to the rich people putting in their overflow. And then he goes into end times. In the end, it will be like this for the whole chapter of the rest of the chapter of 21. It's a completely different vein. He's talking in the end times, it will be so and so. This will happen, pestilences, wars. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, Jerusalem's destruction. And again, the actual end times. So the whole of the chapter is taken up with that last prophecy. And then in chapter 22, the chief priests and scribes enter again. They're seeing how they might kill him for the fear of the people, and entered Satan into Judas. So I think I'll leave it there. I don't want to go into the end time prophecy, but the story takes a distinct turn in chapter 22, where the betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection, that starts in 22, so I'll just stop there. I'd like to pray, and then we'll close. Lord, we come to you. May in our age, in our day, we be Zacchaeus who will respond to you, to have free, movable, open hearts, to get beyond our prejudices if we have them, and to see things from your point of view, to give you all the honor that you deserve with your word. God, give us grace to follow you. We are so little and so human, so small, but we desire to be noble and all that you would want your children to be. Help us not to plateau and stop with the things that you've given us, the responsibility of your word, the eternal word of God. May our hearts be open to whatever you're teaching us in this season and going forward as a church, that you would lead us. Give us that grace, God. Shepherd us, but keep us humble before you, recognizing you as the Son of God who prophesied things ahead of time that came to pass exactly. Your sure word, your authority. May we honor you that way, yield our life to you that way, and walk with you that way with that mindset. May we be as brave as you in adversity, to walk simply, truly, humbly, to look to God, look to love, and walk forward through what you've set before us. And God, especially if the days should be shortened, we come to the tribulation that you prophesied, may we be brave. But God, in this time, teach us how to walk with you more and more. Just want to commit your words and all that you are doing and want to do with us into your care. Bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.